In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I was thinking about the lessons this past week, the epistle and the gospel that we just read, and I couldn't help also thinking about a couple of conversations that I've had in the last few weeks. But just last week, I was talking with a fellow believer, actually one of you, about the fact that, in this case, that someone's family members, in one case, had no interest in the church, in the other case, was just turned off of the church because of the gospel's clear teaching that Jesus is the only way to God. I don't like that. I'm not going to go to church anymore. At least I'm not going to go to a church where they teach that. And she asked me, well, how do you help people to understand why Jesus is the only way? Not more than a few days earlier, I had had a similar conversation with a man who isn't a Christian. He asked me, he said, well, your church isn't one of those churches where they say that you have to do it this way or that Jesus is the way and all these other ways are no good. I mean, I would guess everyone here has probably heard that objection at some point in time. I don't like that idea of that exclusivity. He told me the purpose of church, in his mind, was to teach people how to be good. He said, I went to Sunday school. I learned how to be good enough, and I am good enough, was his response. I asked, well, how good is good enough? And he said, well, obviously nobody's perfect, but you just have to be, generally good. That was his response. He also threw out that common line. He said, as long as you're really sincere and well-meaning, you're okay with God. But friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said that no man is good. St. Paul says that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Paul also tells us the scary news that the wages of sin is death. Now, sadly, it's not just people in the world, people who have rejected the church, who have wrong ideas like this about Jesus and about their own righteousness and their own standing before God. Next week, not this week, but the week after, I'm traveling to Washington, D.C. to go to a conference that I've been invited to that is all about growing healthy churches. And I received their document packet this last week. Rather than mail it to me, international mail, they emailed it and asked me to go through it, so I was familiar. And it's interesting. There's quite a bit of information, and they're from the church that's hosting this. When their current pastor took over, and they hired him because they knew that their church was dying and they needed a change, one of the things he did was he spent about 5 or 6 years intensively teaching the people what it meant to be biblical Christians, what it meant to be a biblical church, and how to grow biblically and in godly ways. And then after doing that teaching, they started cleaning house. And he has a bunch of information in there on how they cleaned the roles. So he said when he got there, there were tons of people. They had a huge list of members, but most of them didn't come to church. So there were people who had moved away but were still on the rolls and counted as members. There were people, even quite a few people even, who had died and were still members of the church. There were people who were still around and weren't going anywhere else but were members but never came. But his biggest concern was for the rather scary and disturbingly high number of people who were active in the congregation but whom he realized had never come to a true understanding of what the gospel is and what it actually means for us. They were mixing around with Christians, but they didn't understand the gospel and weren't really Christian. So his solution, he started a process. He had already started interviewing prospective church members, making sure that anyone joining the church knew what the gospel was and that they truly knew Jesus. But he realized there are already people in the church who may think they know the gospel but don't. And that's a dangerous place to be because now we've got a false assurance. So he started going down the church membership rules and he did what he calls reverse membership interviews. Going around and meeting with people in their homes and asking them, what is the gospel? He didn't expect them to give a theologian's answer, but he wanted to know if they understood the basics of what it meant to be a Christian. He did that because even in the church, even after people coming and hearing years of sermons and going to Sunday school and adult education classes and reading their Bibles, or maybe not reading them in some cases, there are lots of people who don't understand that Jesus is unique and who still think that getting to heaven is all about being good enough. Now, of course, none of this is a new problem. We'll get to the gospel lesson in a little bit, but the Pharisee in our gospel lesson who thanked God that he was such a good man and not a lowly sinner like that poor tax collector, he was one of those people who thought that he had been good enough. And the Christians to whom St. Paul ministered and all those churches that he planted and that he oversaw, they dealt with the same problem too. So in our epistle lesson today from 1 Corinthians, Paul does something that we need to do every once in a while. He goes back to the basics of the gospel, the very core, the very center of it, to make sure that people understood. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles or in the prayer book, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he begins there. He says, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." It's kind of saying, I hope you haven't, but if you have, here's the corrective. Now, here's what he taught. He goes on, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for us in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So Paul sums up the most essential parts of the gospel message, the good news. And notice he says, this is the message that he preached, a message that not only came from God, not only was divinely inspired, but was also based on the very real events that the disciples of Jesus, hundreds of them, all witnessed firsthand. This is the message on which we stand, the message in which lies our salvation. We could try to stand on other things, like being good enough, but those other things won't hold us up. When it comes to the gospel message, he says, this is of first importance. It's what I received, and it's what I've passed on to you. And that's that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was dead, and that he was raised on the third day. All just as the Scriptures had predicted. Now, there are other important aspects of the gospel message. We need to affirm things like the fact that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a sinless life, that he was wholly divine. But those things fall by the wayside and they're pointless if we don't get this right. If we don't get that he died, was dead, and was raised. None of that other stuff really matters at that point. So first, Christ died for our sins. Why is that important? Notice the message isn't just that Christ died. If we stop with Christ died, if that's as far as we go, then the message, the gospel turns into simply a rather depressing message that nice guys lose in the end. And then we wonder why everyone wants to be like Jesus, but doesn't really want to imitate him that much. I want to be like Jesus, but I don't want to die. See, the issue is that Christ died for our sins. And that he did it in accordance with the Scriptures. You see, if we understand that the wages of sin is death, as St. Paul tells us, if we understand that, then this is the only place we can find our hope. That Jesus died for our sins, and that he did it in fulfillment of all those prophecies in the Old Testament that came from God. Paul doesn't go off on a long description here about the life of Jesus. He doesn't say anything about his miraculous birth. He doesn't say anything about his teaching ministry. He just says he died and that his death was a payment for our sins. Jesus' life is important because it shows us that he was God. And as God was the only one who could pay our debt. Jesus' life is important because it sets up his death and makes his death meaningful. But the real good news isn't just that God became incarnate as one of us and lived a perfect life. Because he could have done that, perhaps died a natural death, but that wouldn't have redeemed us. It's that God incarnate, the only man who has ever fulfilled God's perfect requirement of righteousness, that he died in our place, and he earned the wage of our sin for himself. The good news is that Christ's death accomplished something, that it has set us free from the entrapment of sin and has the power to change us. As St. Peter says, he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. Isaiah predicted it hundreds of years before and summed up the meaning of Christ's death too. He said, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes, with his suffering, we are healed. On that day he died, Jesus dealt with our failures and our rebellion. On that day, he gave us our hope. Now, if there was some other way that we could be restored to fellowship with God other than him sending his own son to die, don't you think that God would have done that? If it was just about being good enough, or just about being, you know, sincere in our beliefs, why did Jesus need to come? Because people have been good enough, people have been sincere for thousands of years before Jesus ever came. If that worked, why did God need to send his own son? If that other stuff worked to restore people to God, to save them from death and from hell and from their sins, why reinvent the wheel? And why in such a supremely costly way? The answer is because Jesus is the only solution. Those other things don't work. They never did work. And Jesus is the only solution because God, in addition to being perfectly loving and really, really wanting us sinners to be reconciled back into his fellowship, he is also perfectly holy and he is perfectly just. Remember that when we sin, we may be sinning against ourselves, we may be sinning against other people, but most importantly, every sin we commit is also against God. Even those small sins that we commit, and we think, what's that got to do with God? It has everything to do with him because he's holy, and even those small sins are a horrible, horrible, gigantic black blot against the utter and absolute purity of his holiness. It's hard for us to grasp that. I mean, we sin, and most of the time we think, well, it wasn't that big a deal. But brothers and sisters, the reason why it doesn't seem like such a big deal to us is because it's hard for us. I think it's probably impossible for us to fully conceive of it, but it's hard for us to conceive of the indescribable purity of the perfect holiness of God. That's why we can't just make up for our sins by being good. None of us can be good enough. None of us can achieve perfection. Even if we only ever committed one small little sin, and then we're good for the rest of our lives, we still fall short of perfection. And God's standard is perfection. That's what the law was intended to teach in the Old Testament. And it's not just that God is holy. He's also perfectly just. God can't just see a sin and just give a nod and a wink and say, I'll ignore it. Pretend it didn't happen. Because if he did that, he would be something that he is not. To wink at sin is impossible for God because it's against every fiber of his nature and his being. And yet, despite his holiness, despite his justice, God is also perfectly loving. He still loves us, even when we are his enemies. And so the only way to satisfy his holiness was to pay the penalty for our sins himself. Because he's the only one who's perfect. He's the only one who can meet that standard of perfection. That's why the only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. Only his blood shed on the cross can cover our sins that we might stand before God uncondemned. And friends, that's why it is, quite frankly, it is blasphemous to think that we can find some other way to God. God gave himself up that we might be restored to his fellowship. The Father sent his Son to die the death that we deserve. And we say, well, I mean, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you're sincere. No. I mean, you might as well walk up to God and give him a slap in the face. Gee, God, thanks for sending your own Son to die in my place, but, you know, I'm going to be sincere about something else, and I think that's cool. We say, oh, well, I can be good enough on my own. No, you can't. That's the whole point. If we could be good enough on our own, God wouldn't have had to come to earth in Christ and fulfill his requirement of perfection and then die for us. Jesus is the only way. Now, the second thing that St. Paul says here in his core summary of the gospel is that Jesus was buried. And we say, well, I mean, that seems kind of funny. Obviously, if he died, he's buried. I mean, that's what we do with dead people. We bury them. Isn't it enough that he died? Well, why do we refer to Christ being buried every time we say the creed? Obviously, it's important. It's important because the fact that Jesus was buried should serve well enough to defeat the argument of those people who, especially in ancient times, said, well, Jesus didn't really die. He was on the cross and he just passed out. He swooned. He went into a coma and then he woke up a few days later. But friends, the disciples who buried him knew he was obviously dead. I mean, do you not think that if there were any signs of life, they would have noticed? They embalmed him, they washed him, they cleaned him, they wrapped him in linen, they put him in that tomb. They would have noticed if he'd been breathing or if they'd felt his heart beating while they were doing all that. And if anybody would have been looking for those signs of life, it would have been those same disciples. And you can be sure, you know, they're wrapping him up. It's like, oh, hey, I think he breathed. Keep wrapping. Let's throw him in the tomb anyways. I mean, that's not what the disciples were doing. So if Jesus didn't really die, though, then we have no hope. So we affirm that he was buried because we only bury dead people. And we only bury people that we know are dead. So by affirming his death, we affirm that he truly did die and accomplish the redemption that God sent him to do. It also roots his death in history. The death of Christ is an historical fact. And the fact is, you can still go to Israel and you can see the tomb where they buried him. It roots it in the real world. Now third, St. Paul says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus' death as our only source of hope. But unless Jesus was who he claimed to be, unless he really was the incarnate second person of the Holy Trinity, his death wouldn't have a whole lot of meaning. So he didn't just die, he was resurrected. And in that, he did something that only God could do. His resurrection was in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that said that the Messiah would die and rise 3 days later. In his resurrection, we have proof that Jesus' death really accomplishes what it was supposed to. Because we know that God himself died, because only God raises back to life on the third day in fulfillment of all those prophecies. We know that he was the incarnate Son of the Father, and that he was perfect and could pay the penalty for our sins. So Paul lays out here these three points. He says, this is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. All in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And St. Paul then gives a list of witnesses who saw it all happen. And it's not just an idle claim. As he says, most of these witnesses are still alive. If you don't believe me, you could go ask them. This is what we've been taught. This is what we have received. And this is what we stand on and are saved by. And St. Paul stood on this foundation. And if we keep reading in the passage from our epistle, we see how it changed his life. He talks about Jesus coming to all these people. And he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. So this is where we see the gospel of grace at work. St. Paul knew that he was the last person on earth deserving God's salvation. In Paul, we see a perfect example of how our sins offend God. I mean, Paul wasn't, I'm sure Paul did commit some of those sins, but what he's referring to, he wasn't just left with those sins. You know, he didn't tell a little white lie that didn't really offend anybody. And we might say, well, why would God be angry at that? Paul committed sins that were obviously huge sins against God himself. Paul's job was to go out on behalf of the Sanhedrin, to go out on behalf of the Jewish authorities and track down Christians to arrest them and to drag them back to sham trials that would lead to their executions. He says he persecuted the church of God. Paul was sort of like some kind of first century religious serial killer, even if he didn't carry out the murders himself. But think back when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, when he was stoned, what was Paul doing? Paul was holding everyone's coats so they could get good, you know, maybe they could use two hands to pick up the big rocks to throw. Paul was not a nice man. His sins were not what we conceive of as small ones. He was hunting down God's people. And yet, even someone as evil as Paul, was loved by God. Even someone as evil as him was sought out. God actively sought this evil man out for redemption and reconciliation. It tells us that there's hope for anyone, no matter how bad they've been. And even someone as evil as Paul could be restored to God's fellowship and do amazing things for God's kingdom. On the Damascus Road, as he was out to hunt down yet more Christians to bring back to the authorities, the resurrected Christ appeared personally to Paul and taught him the truth of the gospel. And Paul's life was changed forever by that grace. Look at his beautiful summary he gives of what grace does for us. Look at what he was, look at what he is now. And he says, by grace, I am what I am. God's grace converted a Christ-hating man who hunted down Christians for the authorities to kill and turned him 180 degrees into one of the greatest theologians, the greatest missionaries that the church has ever known. And notice that he doesn't make any claim that he was responsible for his own greatness. He knew that without God, he was just another sinful human being. In fact, as he says elsewhere, he was the chiefest of those sinful human beings. St. Paul knew what we so often need to be reminded of. That God is the one who enables us to live new lives and to do good. It wasn't Paul doing it. It was God working through Paul. God working in Paul with his grace. When we do good and others praise us for it, we have no business taking that kind of credit. We need to give the credit to God like Paul did. Because it's his grace that enables us to overcome our sinful nature to begin with. It's his grace that gives us new life and enables us to do good. And that's the only attitude that allows us to accept God's grace. A person full of pride or full of his own self-worth, thinking that he's righteous, thinking that he is good enough, will never come to God asking for grace. Because as far as he can tell, he's done pretty well on his own. Doesn't really need it. That's what our gospel lesson's all about. It shows the application of what Paul's teaching us. Jesus tells this story. And Luke even tells us, Jesus told this parable to those who trusted in themselves and thought they were righteous and who treated other people with contempt because of their sins. So Jesus tells us a story of these two men. And they go up to the temple to pray. And the first one, he says, is a Pharisee. And he goes in and he stands there, and you can see him, it's sort of like he'd come into church and he'd walk right up to the front here. Maybe he'd even walk up into the sanctuary because, you know, he's holy. Nobody's going to keep me out of the Holy of Holies. But he's proud. He comes in. He knows he's done good. He's been good enough, probably even better than enough. And he walks right in up to the front, and he stands there. He doesn't kneel, because people who are good, they don't kneel before God. And he stands there. He puts up his hands. Thank you, God, that I am not like these other people here. I mean, there's an extortioner. There's an adulterer. There's someone who's unjust. Oh, and there's a tax collector way there in the back. I almost missed him trying to hide back there. Thank you, God, that I am not like them. Man, God, I am so awesome. I fast twice a week. I tithe on everything. Even that little piece of mint that grew up in the sidewalk in front of my house, I took one-tenth of that off and put it in the plate. I tithe on everything. And then in contrast, Jesus points to the tax collector who's sort of hiding in the very back, kneeling down as small as he can be in the presence of God, beating his breast, and he prays simply, God, be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. God, I don't deserve to be here. Have mercy on me because I have done wrong. Two very different people. And Jesus has some scary words for those people who trusted in themselves. He says, that tax collector is the one who went to his house justified. And then he gives us those words we know so well. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, that Pharisee could be anyone. We've all met the Pharisee before. Many of us have been the Pharisee. He comes before God not in thankful humility, but to praise himself. He thanks God for his virtues. Actually, he thanks God for his lack of sin, at least what he thinks of as sin. He comes before God and he recites this litany of all the good things he's done, completely oblivious to the wrong that he's done. He thinks he's perfect, but he's not. I mean, if nothing else, he's guilty of pride, obviously. He's talking to God, but it's not prayer. And he's utterly clueless about the goodness that he lacks. He has no interest in mercy. He has no interest in grace. As Melville Scott put it, he said, he has not because he asks not. And he asks not because he wants not. He has no clue what grace is because he doesn't think he needs it. The tax collector could be anyone too. The difference between him and the Pharisees is that the tax collector is desperate. He understands his need. And because he understands his position to God, he's ready to come and ask for grace. And he knows his need so well that he's even afraid to stand before the other men there, let alone God. He goes in the church. He kneels in the back corner. He won't even lift his eyes up. He's buried his face between his knees or in the floor because he knows that he is a sinner and he has done wrong and he has offended God. His prayer is short, though. It's to the point. He knows that he can't impress God by going on a litany of all of the good things he's done. And granted, I mean, even a tax collector, I'm sure, did some good things now and again. He just knelt there humbly before God and he acknowledged his sinfulness and he asked for God's grace. And as Jesus said, everyone who asks receives. And this man asked in humility and faith, and we're told that he went home justified and exalted. See, St. Paul understood God's grace had made a change in his life, and it was only that grace that had done it. Even though he knew that he was still a sinner and had a long way to go before reaching that place of perfection, he knew it was grace. He gave all the glory to God for the change in his life. Paul had once been that proud Pharisee in the parable. And yet one day he was brought down and he had his perspective changed and he became the humble tax collector. The difference between the two was the one man understood a need that the other one had no clue about. Now most, if not all of us, I hope, understand our sinfulness in the way that the humble tax collector did. One point, I hope each of us came as humble sinners before God, asking that he be merciful to us because we knew that we could never be good enough. But do we still practice that grace daily? Do we still stand on his grace? Because we always have the tendency to become like the Pharisee. Well, God's made me good now. And we start to take his grace for granted and think we've done it on our own. We need to remember that our goodness is only the result of Jesus Christ. Don't let us not forget, as we live out our calling, that we rely on our not on our merits, but on the merits and the grace gifts of Jesus Christ. That we rely only on his indwelling Holy Spirit. Let us, like St. Paul, always remember that it is God's grace working in us to live the Christian life. And let us, as we prayed in our collect earlier, ask God for a greater measure of his grace, knowing that without that grace, there is no way that we can live our new lives. Let us live in his grace in order to fulfill the duties we have. And let us live in grace that we might be those bright Easter lights that we've been talking about throughout the year. That we might be those bright Easter lights, risen people with new life shining brightly in the world. We should go out there. It's a bright, sunny summer day today, but we should be able to go out and even outshine the sun, because it's not a big ball of burning hydrogen that lives in us. It's God and his Holy Spirit who's far brighter than that. But people will only see that if we live in his grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. St. Paul acknowledged that he was the chief of sinners. The fact is that even the best of us here isn't that far behind him. There isn't one of us who isn't deserving of eternal death for our sins. And yet none of us is outside your amazing love. You sent your own son to die on our behalf, so that by trusting in him, we might experience your amazing grace. Father, if somehow we've missed that message, I ask that you would remind us that it's not by being good enough and it's not by being sincere that we come to your son, but that it is by humbly falling on your grace and trusting in the cross. And Father, let us never take that grace for granted. Let us never forget the grounds of our redemption. Let us never become like the Pharisee who thought that he had earned it. Let us stand on your grace each and every day, trusting in the saving work of Jesus at the cross and growing us in holiness as we await that last day when we will be restored to your fellowship fully. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our gracious Savior and Lord. Amen.